you please turn with me to Numbers chapter 20. I haven't preached from the Pentateuch for a long time, so if you're not sure where Numbers is, it's the fourth book of the Bible. So just go back to the table of contents and move forward from there. Numbers chapter 20, we're going to be dealing with the first 13 verses of that chapter. I would also like to read a few verses from Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 21 to 28, following the passage in Numbers chapter 20. We're continuing our series. We're bringing it to an end, unless perhaps we continue it in the fall, but I'm on vacation after today, so this is the at least the intermediate end of this series on not stumbling over the ways of God. So as we read this passage, see if you can determine what is the cause for stumbling. Beginning at Numbers verse chapter 20. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." Turning over to Deuteronomy chapter 3, I would just like to read verses 21 to 28. Moses speaking says, "And I commanded," this is later on in Israel's history where he's giving the people a summary, and he says, "And I commanded Joshua at that time, 'Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings, so will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you.' And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon.' The Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, 'Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand his ways, that we might know him better and worship him. Father, we thank you that you are the Almighty, you are the King of creation, the Lord of glory, the eternal, infinite, majestic God. All that exists came into being through your spoken word, and you rule over every molecule in creation. We thank you that you are a God of mercy and compassion, a God of holiness. We confess that your ways are beyond us. We are at your mercy. We pray that you would give us understanding today that we might live before you in a way that pleases you, that we might be blessed by you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been considering the theme of not stumbling over the ways of God for the past several weeks now. By not stumbling, I mean not being offended, not choosing to reject God and turn away from Him because we don't understand what He's doing or why He's doing it, or especially because we don't like it or agree with it. In other words, as we've looked at the past few weeks, there are various ways we might be offended by God. We might feel that God or the Lord Jesus Christ isn't living up to our expectations, as John the Baptist felt when he was in prison and the Lord Jesus didn't work to set him free. Or we might feel that God is asking too much of us, or asking something that offends our sensitivities, or just plain doesn't make sense, like Abraham being asked to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Or we might simply stumble at the fact that when we became followers of Jesus, we thought that life would start to look up, would start to go smoothly, but instead it has become harder and even painful. We read how James in his letter spoke of trials and how we should count it all joy when we meet them. But it's easy to stumble when God calls us to go through deep waters. And then there are all those things that our Lord Jesus has taught that are just hard to accept, even offensive, as indeed are many things in Scripture. And yet we are called not to stumble over the hard sayings of our Savior or the hard passages of Scripture. I'm sure with very little thought I could give you 5 or 6 truths of Scripture that would offend you, or at least could offend you. We do know from Scripture that God is the eternal, infinite God, and His ways are beyond our finding out by our own abilities and powers. We cannot know His ways or understand them except to the degree that He chooses to reveal them to us. And He has revealed Himself in Scripture in many ways and in great depth, and yet He doesn't always do so the way we would like. He doesn't very often tell us all the things we would like to know. Who among us doesn't wish that the Scriptures gave a fuller explanation of many of its mysteries? Have you not ever wished that you could speak face to face with the Lord Jesus and ask Him questions? Questions, perhaps, that you've asked God many times? Questions that usually begin with the word why? Questions you've never received an answer that satisfies you? One of the greatest potential stumbling blocks in Scripture and in life concerning the ways of God is the problem of how to understand and cope when God acts in a way that seems unfair. Unfair. The Scriptures, in the rhetorical question of Abraham, remind us, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right, what is just? Surely God can never be unfair or unjust, and yet most of us can supply examples, either from life or Scripture, where it seems that He is. This morning I propose that we consider for a few moments together the case of Moses, and God's refusal to let him enter the promised land. And remember that this refusal to enter the promised land, to allow him to enter, came after Moses had endured the burden of the grumbling, complaining, fickle, accusatory Israelites for 40 long years in the desert. 40 years where Moses exemplified humility and faith and love and obedience to God and grace toward God's people and strength of character over and over again without fail. Except for once. One failure. Recorded in Numbers 20. And because of that one failure, he was not allowed to complete his mission and bring the people into the land. The first generation were not allowed to go into the land, but their children were. But in this case, it was the children he was with. They did go into the land, though they were grumbling and complaining and not believing in God. But Moses, one failure, did not go into the land. He only got to see it from afar, from the top of Mount Nebo, Mount Pisgah, before he died. Does that seem fair to you? Is God mean? I just read an article by a so-called Christian who said God is mean. I'm not sure if he's a Christian or not. But is God fair? Perhaps he has allowed something to happen in your life or the life of someone you know that seems unfair. Why does God treat us that way? What should we think? How do we avoid stumbling over the ways of God? Well, let's look at this passage for a few moments. I believe it teaches us that when we feel that God is treating us unfairly, we must remember that as sinners, all we deserve is justice. But grace is His to give freely or withhold as He sees fit. So let's unpack that for a few moments. Now, I got a lot of material here, so I'm going to have to edit on the fly. And the first part of this message is important, but it's background, so it's going to be edited somewhat. If you want more details, come and see me later. The first truth we see in verses 1 to 5 is that we will face tests as we serve God. That's true of all believers. As we look at this situation, the context is that Moses' sister, Miriam, has just died. And of course, when we're grieving over someone, it's very easy to fail. It's very easy to give in to our own emotions. It is easy to be selfish and self-centered. When we're down, we feel like we deserve a little leniency, and so we take liberties. And so Moses is in that situation. We have to keep that in mind. Of course, Miriam's death was a consequence of the rebellion of this older generation, the first generation of the Israelites who came out of Egypt, who were sentenced to die in the wilderness instead of entering the promised land because they had refused to trust God when the 12 spies came back the first time. 10 of them brought a bad report. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, "No, let's go in and take the land. God is with us." The people listened to the 10. They wanted to stone Moses. They said, "Let's go back to Egypt." God said, "Okay, you're worried about your children being safe. For your sin, they will spend 40 years in this wilderness till all of you have died. Then they will go into the land." Miriam was one of that generation. She did not go into the land. No doubt that when she died, Moses grieved, as we all do when someone close to us dies. And no doubt his response in our passage here is at least partly influenced by his grief. We live in a fallen world, a world under a curse because of Adam's sin and our rebellion. And if we are followers of Christ, we must not imagine that we are exempt or that we deserve an easier time of it just because we are serving God. We also see in this passage that as the Lord's servants, we are not exempt from trials. We will experience sorrow, but we will also experience trials. Verse 2 and verse 5, we discover that they were in this place and there was no water. That seems to be a common occurrence during their wilderness journeys. Well, what do you expect? You're going through a desert. There was no place for grain, no figs, no vines, no pomegranates. Life in the wilderness was not easy and it wasn't pleasant. They had arrived at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin after decades in the desert. It was near the end of a 40-year detour as they were going from Egypt to the promised land. And because of their sinfulness, or the sinfulness of the parents of this generation, they had a 40-year detour. Now they are back in Kadesh. Moses and Aaron had experienced this long time of hardship because of the sins of those who had refused to trust God previously. And so Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb, and all the children under the age of 20 had to bear the consequences of the older generation's rebellion for 4 long decades. Moses had shared in the lack of food and water. He'd shared in the prolonged hardship, the constant longing for the land of promise and the blessings that awaited. When you and I put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, He calls us to follow Him. We need to understand and remind ourselves that He describes that kind of following, that discipleship, as taking up our cross daily. In other words, there are no exemptions from trials and hardships for those who serve God. Jesus said, count the cost. It's not going to get easier when you follow me, it's going to get harder. Now, He also said it's worth it. He said there's a day of judgment coming. If you don't follow me, you will regret it for eternity. But don't expect that following Jesus means everything is going to go smoothly. When we finally reach the promised land, and that's the true promised land, things will be different. But we're not there yet. So as the Lord's servants, we will experience sorrow. We will experience trials. And as the Lord's servants, as those who love Jesus Christ and follow Him, we are not exempt from the complaints and criticisms of those we seek to serve. Now, if we are Christians, we are serving Christ. But we cannot serve Christ without serving His people. It is the church that is the body of Christ. I'm always reminded of Peanuts. I can't remember if it was Lucy or Charlie Brown or Linus, one of those characters. They said something like, I love the human race, it's just people I can't stand. You know, the general, vague, abstract idea of humanity is so noble, we can desire to serve humanity. But man, there's a lot of people that get under my skin. But exactly what it means to serve Christ is to serve people. And I think this was probably the hardest trial that Moses faced. He experienced the challenges of the wilderness just like his fellow Israelites, but what he also faced, which they didn't, because he was the leader, he faced the grumbling and complaining and accusations of those same fellow Israelites. Those things were all directed at him. So they all had the difficulties of the wilderness, but he had the difficulties of the grumbling. So those very people whom Moses so faithfully served for 40 years were probably the greatest trial that he faced. Verses 2 to 5 tell us that the people's lack of trust in God and their lack of contentment in their current circumstances led them to quarrel with Moses and to blame him for their situation. It was like a replay of what happened 40 years earlier and many other times. And so they treated him unfairly. Notice in verse 3, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. They exemplify a total lack of gratitude for God's mercy and grace. They're complaining against Moses because they're in a place where there's no water right at the moment. They're thirsty, they're hungry, they're tired, they're wanting to get to the promised land. It still isn't visible. It still is just this ugly, dry desert. Oh, I wish we'd died before the Lord when all our brothers died. But this is an ironic wish, isn't it? They're complaining because they thought they were facing death because there's no water, and so they wish they'd already died. Moreover, they're wishing that they had died by the judgment of God. When we complain and when we are ungrateful, when anybody is complaining and ungrateful, they are showing a lack of accountability for their own sin. And there's always along with that a corresponding bent to blame others. They say to Moses, why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. God brought them up. Why are they blaming Moses? Why had they spent 40 years in the wilderness? Because of their own sin. So often we refuse to face the fact that our own sin is the real reason for our misery. And we would much rather find someone else to blame than to own up to our own responsibility. Isn't that the case with human nature? We can go all the way back to the first sin. Adam, where are you? Have you eaten of the tree, the fruit of the tree I told you not to eat? The woman you gave me. So he turns to Eve. What have you done? The serpent deceived me. We are blamers by nature. Now, if we are servants of Jesus, we must recognize that when we respond to his call to serve him as his disciples, it always means serving his people. And such service will often result in some people thinking there's a bullseye on our back, which gives them license to freely shoot their blame arrows at us. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will come to realize that you are not meant merely to receive, but also to give. Jesus said, "Freely you have received, freely give." We are saved to serve, which means we serve the Lord Jesus by serving one another. But if we serve one another, we will face criticism and accusation and attack and blame, because people are still sinners. And of course, as we look at the one who served and led, Moses, we see that he too was a sinner. So we need to understand that being servants of Jesus does not mean that life will be without tests and troubles. Well, we've seen that before, haven't we? James taught us the same thing. But if you look at verses 6 to 9, we see this truth. When we face our tests, or when we face tests, rather, in our service for God, the right response is to turn to Him. We're serving Him. We're trying to do what's right. We're trying to please Him. Things go wrong. The very people we're trying to serve are against us. They blame us. They don't support us. What do we do? Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting. That was where they worshipped. That's where they met God. And fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So shall you bring water out of the rock for them, and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. The first thing that Moses and Aaron did when the congregation of Israel heaped all this complaining and blaming on them was to go to the sanctuary of God. When you and I are tested by trials, where do we turn? Do we turn first to God? The tent of meeting here was the place of God's presence for the nation of Israel during their sojourn in the wilderness. Later, it was replaced by the temple. For us, the temple has been replaced by the Lord Jesus. He is now the temple. In other words, the place where God meets man. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." God caused, He allowed, I believe He ordained, I believe He caused the temple to be destroyed 40 years after Jesus was crucified. He said that it would be. The nation of Israel had rejected Him. God rejected their means of approaching Him. The temple is no longer the way to God. Jesus was raised. He said, "Destroy this temple," meaning the temple of His body, "and in 3 days I will raise it again." He is now the way to God. He is the place where we meet God. And you and I, when we go through trials, must turn to God by seeking Jesus. We turn to God in prayer. We turn to God by reading His Word, by coming into His presence, by prayer and spending time resting on the merits of Jesus Christ, led by His Spirit. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, "For through Him, through Christ, we have access in one Spirit to the Father." In other words, both Jews and Gentiles now have access to God only through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when we face trials, do we turn to Christ? Do we go to our Heavenly Father through Christ? Moses and Aaron turned to God immediately, as they had often done when they were besieged by the unfair accusations of Israel. That seemed to be the thing that they continued to experience. What do we do when we face trials and troubles and criticism, and especially unfair criticism? Do we go first into the sanctuary of God, the holy place? Do we get alone and seek the Lord? It's only there that you and I can gain a true perspective and the inner resources to face the trials that we face in the strength that God supplies. The psalmist in Psalm 73, the passage that Ralph read earlier, was facing a trial as he looked at the affluence and the comfort of the wicked and looked at his own life and the suffering that he faced. And he said, "But when I thought how to understand this, why the wicked seemed to prosper, It seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. When we understand the person of God by going into His presence and understand that He is holy, understand that He will not compromise with sin, understand that all evildoers will be brought to account, understand that we ourselves are evildoers and have only been forgiven by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are able to have the right perspective on the evil in this world and on evil people and those who do evil to us. So when we face the trials and troubles of life as Christians, the challenges of ministry, because for a Christian all of life is service to God, we must turn to God rather than trying to meet those trials in our own strength. And we turn to Him because we trust in His sufficiency. We know Him as the faithful one, as the all-powerful one. We know Him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that He gave His own Son to die for us. What happened when Moses and Aaron sought God? We see that God reveals His glory to them again, afresh, and He gives them instructions. Go take the staff, assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water, and you will bring water out of the rock for them. Now the Lord could have provided for Israel directly. He could have just spoken to the rock and said, there's water. But He chose to do so through Moses and Aaron. And isn't that the way God works in this world? He chooses to work through human means to accomplish His purposes. He chooses to work through His people, and especially to accomplish His gospel purposes. God doesn't usually, I'm not sure if He ever converts people directly without some human involvement, whether it be somebody writing a tract and somebody getting it that never met the person that wrote it, but there's human involvement. Yes, I know He gives dreams, but usually those dreams lead somebody to go to somebody. He sent an angel to Cornelius, but the angel didn't preach the gospel. He told him to go see Peter. And that means that you and I have the great privilege of serving God in the gospel, knowing that He plans to do His work through us. So here He doesn't just make water flow out of the rock by His own direct command. Instead, He sends Moses and Aaron. Their part was to trust Him, was to obey His instructions. And that's the same with us. You and I can't meet people's spiritual needs. We can't even meet their physical needs, apart from God providing and enabling. Yet He chooses to use us, and that's one of the great privileges of the Christian life. And He instructs us. He instructs us to pray and to preach and to teach His word and to share it with people. We are called to trust and obey. And that includes when you and I find ourselves facing unexpected and unfair trials in the midst of our service. We're always responsible to turn to God in trusting obedience. Which leads us to our third point in verses 10 and 11. The tests that we face as we serve God can tempt us to dishonor God even as we serve Him. These two verses are among the saddest in the entire Pentateuch. Pentateuch are the first five books written by Moses. We read, after God has given Moses these instructions and Moses takes the staff as the Lord said, and then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, so far so good, and He said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. These verses point us to the danger you and I face when we serve God. Because if we serve God, it will be costly. Sometimes it will be painful. Sometimes it will be sacrificial. Sometimes it's easy to feel sorry for ourselves. Or it's easy to feel like God owes me. Or God should bless me. After all, I've given myself to serving His people. But there's a danger here. Because we all face trials and troubles in our service, and sometimes these will seem unfair, especially when they come from fellow believers. But when these kinds of trials come, we must recognize the danger, for these can test us, and they can tempt us to dishonor God, even while we serve him. So let's look at Moses' response here and let us learn from him. He begins well. Initially, he followed God's instructions to the T. First, he took the staff. Now, we're not sure if that was Aaron's staff, the one had budded with almond blossoms to prove that Aaron was the one set apart as high priest, or whether it was Moses' own staff that he used when he was doing all the miracles in Egypt. It really doesn't matter. He took the staff that God told him to take. Secondly, he assembled Israel before the rock, which was before them, the rock where God had told him to get the water. So far, so good. Two instructions, two perfect obediences. Thirdly, he was to speak to the rock, telling it to yield its water. But at this third point, he blew it. He blew it big time. Well, it might seem like a minor detail. So he struck it instead of speaking to it. But it's not a minor detail, not if we look at it in depth and think about it. First of all, instead of speaking to the rock, who did he speak to? He spoke to the nation of Israel. But it is what he said and how he said it that matters. Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Can you feel his anger? It's like 40 years of frustration with Israel all of a sudden bubbles up and bursts out and comes pouring out of his heart and over his lips like Niagara Falls. He calls them rebels and he expresses his frustration and he speaks mockingly and sarcastically, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? He's not only frustrated and angry, but he's now taking credit for bringing them the water. Shall we bring water? You stop and think about that. If Moses and Aaron are taking the credit, who's not getting the credit? The Lord, the one who alone can bring water out of the rock. I am never comfortable hearing people say, I led someone to Christ. We have never led a single person to Christ. We proclaim the gospel. The Spirit of God brings people to Christ. He uses us. In spite of us, he uses us. And that's something for which we can be thankful. The credit goes entirely to God. But if that's not enough, Moses taking the credit, Moses being frustrated and angry, speaking to Israel when God didn't tell him to speak to Israel, he also failed to speak to the rock. He spoke to Israel, and it would have been better to have kept silent. But he didn't speak to the rock. He struck it in anger. Perhaps he did so because he didn't trust God to bring the water through him merely speaking. After all, in a similar situation 40 years earlier, he had been told to strike the rock at Mount Horeb. Here he was told to speak to it. So Moses acts in anger. And he fails to follow God's directions and he takes credit for something that only God can do, but that is still not all. Note that the rock itself is often a symbol for God. Later on, in Deuteronomy 32, Moses sings a song to teach the nation about the ways of God. And in this song, he refers to God as the rock several times. Chapter 32, verse 4, he says, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he, the rock. God is the rock. Of course, the Apostle Paul picks up on this. And we read in 1 Corinthians 10:4, speaking of the nation of Israel in the wilderness, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. In other words, when Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to it, he was striking something which symbolized God himself. And so while at first glance it seems that Moses merely got a few details wrong, in fact he made some mighty big mistakes. The tests that you and I face as we serve God can tempt us to dishonor him even as we serve him if we act in the flesh, if we get angry, if we take the credit that he deserves, if we feel put out by people, if we think we're doing God a favor. So we see in verse 12 that God holds us to a higher standard, especially as our service advances in responsibility and influence. We read in verse 12, And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land I have given them. Moses is the leader of Israel. He's the man who speaks with God face to face in the tent of meeting. Now, we're not sure exactly how he spoke with him face to face. We're told in Exodus 33 that God said, "No one can see my face and live." And yet there was a sense in which Moses communed with God like a man speaking with his friend. He had a very privileged and responsible position. And in light of that, we can't really call his actions merely mistakes. Moses' actions and his attitudes here are sin. Indeed, they are rebellion. They dishonor God. He is, sadly, dishonoring the God whom he had dedicated his life to serving. Ah, but wait a sec. Is it really that serious? Isn't God being a little bit unfair here? Isn't he a little bit harsh in his dealing with Moses' sin? 40 years Moses has borne these people. 40 years he has been godly and humble and patient and obedient to God. This is the crux of this message. God explains what Moses had really done in verse 12. Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, you shall not enter the land. So there are two aspects to Moses' sin here. This is a good warning for us. First is unbelief, and second, he did not uphold God. He did not present God. He did not represent God as holy. His unbelief is seen in a couple of ways. He did not speak to the rock, which might indicate that he thought something more dramatic and forceful would be necessary, as though it depended on him and not on God. He refused to trust God. Speak to the rock, it will yield its water. But perhaps there's something even more important going on here. His anger in addressing Israel, and he's clearly angry, seems to reveal that he desired that God act in judgment against them. God has done that before. He did that several times in the past. But here God just says, "Speak to the rock, and it will yield its water." And that indicates that the Lord intended to provide water for the people without rebuking their grumbling or punishing them or judging them at this time. And that didn't suit Moses. It didn't sit well with him. He was tired of these people. He wanted them to experience God's anger and judgment. He was fed up with them. He wanted God to vindicate him and punish the people. But the Lord chose to instruct Moses to quietly speak to the rock to provide water. So his unbelief here is seen in the harsh, condemning words and his sarcasm. "Shall we bring water out of this rock for you?" And the angry blows against the rock itself. Moses was unwilling to trust God to bring judgment on his own timetable, God's timetable, and God's own way. God chose to be gracious here. Moses didn't like it. But Moses' belief here, his lack of trust, wasn't the only sin that he committed here. He also failed to uphold God as holy in the eyes of the Israelites. By failing to show respect to God, am I losing my... Okay, I'm going to switch. Always in the middle of the message. Hopefully that's working now. Good. Okay, back to where we were. Hopefully I haven't lost you. Not only was he acting in unbelief, perhaps even more serious was his sin of failing to uphold God as holy in the eyes of the Israelites, both by failing to show respect to God when he struck the rock that symbolized God to Israel, and by his anger and spite toward Israel, by which Moses is misrepresenting God. You think about that. This is God's spokesman. "You rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" And so Israel thinks, "Moses, God? God is like Moses? Moses represents God? Moses is angry and out of control. He's lost his temper. God is angry and out of control. He's lost his temper. Moses was speaking to Israel in the place of God. He represented God to his people. And when Moses lost his temper, he is representing God as a God of evil, uncontrolled temper to Israel. A false God, not the true God. A God who wasn't holy. And thus Moses sinned by presenting an unholy, evil-tempered God to the very people of God. When we begin to understand what is at stake here, we can see why God must hold him to a higher standard than the average Israelite. We have to remember, we have the same teaching in the New Testament. James again says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Whenever you and I grow in our maturity, in our Christ-likeness, in our understanding of God's truth, there should be a commensurate growing in our service and availability to the Lord. But as we do so, we are put in places of greater influence, greater responsibility. Along with that comes greater accountability to God. Now, the solution to that is to not serve God. It's not to say, well, okay, I don't want that responsibility. I'm going to stay a baby Christian and just be selfish and look at myself and what I can get and what I need, and I'm not going to minister to others. That's not pleasing to God either. But as we grow, we become accountable for what we know. And so God holds us to an increasingly higher standard. What we need to understand, every one of us who names the name of Jesus Christ, is that we represent Him in this world. We are accountable for that. And that accountability increases as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord and in our service to Him. Which leads me to our final point in verse 13. God is never unfair in holding us to a high standard as we serve Him. In verse 13, we read, "The people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them He showed Himself holy." Israel was clearly an immature, sinful people. Moses had borne their parents' generation, and now he had to bear this generation. But Moses was also a sinful man, a man who needed the grace of God. And God chose to pass judgment on his sin and forbid him to enter the promised land while allowing these very Israelites to enter. Was God unfair? According to verse 13, not only did Israel quarrel with the Lord at Meribah, he also showed himself holy among them, and he did it in two ways. First, the holiness of God is seen here in his continuing gracious mercy to a disobedient, ungrateful, grumbling, rebellious people. He gives them water when they deserve wrath. God never loses his temper. He is never out of control. He never flies off the handle. He is a God of mercy and grace. He's a God of righteousness and holiness. All of His attributes are combined in perfection. And His holiness is seen in His gracious, merciful treatment of a sinful people and of sinners like us. But God's holiness is also seen in His just discipline of His erring, sinful, disrespectful servant who dishonored him by misrepresenting him before others. We need to understand something here. Here's the center of the center. Moses did not get injustice. He didn't even get as much as he deserved. What every one of us here today must remember, what we should remind ourselves of every day when we get up and every night when we go to bed, and with every breath that we take, is that every sin committed by every human being is a capital offense before God. Every sin deserves death. Every sin. It only took one sin to get our first parents expelled from paradise and to bring a curse on the world, making us all subject to death. You see, the measure of the seriousness of sin is not what we do, It is the majesty and the glory and the goodness of the one against whom we transgress. If I'm digging a hole in the ground and I happen to cut through an earthworm, it's no big deal. But if I take that hole and I hit my neighbor's dog and kill it, that is a big deal. If I kill my neighbor's child, that is extremely serious. If I sin against God, that is beyond understanding. The greatest commandment in Scripture, Jesus said, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And every time we fail to love God with our whole being, we are committing the greatest sin. Every sin deserves death. How much more a failure to love God? Paul writes in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel said, the soul who sins shall die. We must remember that God is never unfair in punishing sin or in disciplining His children when we sin. We all deserve death. Our problem is that we've gotten used to grace. We've come to expect it. We feel we deserve it. But the whole point is that grace is never deserved. If grace is deserved, it's not grace. It's wages. Grace, by definition, is undeserved, unmerited, unearned. It is free. It is a gift. It is God's prerogative to be gracious when He wants to, but God is never under obligation or necessity to be gracious. If He were, it wouldn't be grace. Every human being in the world either gets exactly what he deserves, gets justice, or gets grace and mercy. And God shows grace and mercy without violating justice because He put forth Christ as a propitiation to bear the wrath of God and pay the penalty of our sin, as we heard earlier as we took the Lord's table. You and I must remember that we never have the right to demand grace from God. The only thing we can demand is justice. And unless you are perfect, you don't want justice. Because as sinners, justice means we will be punished. We should be punished. We ought to be punished. We will be punished. But even as those forgiven by God, who live our lives before Him, who seek from our hearts to serve Him, when He treats us more sternly than we are used to, when He disciplines us, when He doesn't allow Moses to go into the promised land, when He takes the life of Ananias and Sapphira, when He takes the life of Corinthian believers who take the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, we are not getting what we deserve even then. If we really understood how sinful we are and the gravity of our sin, we would never complain or feel that God is unfair. Have you ever been treated unfairly or betrayed by other people? It's a very hard thing to deal with. In my own experience, the thing that has helped me through those kind of times is to remember that no matter what evil others have done to me, and it may well be evil for which they will be accountable to God, in terms of me and God, I deserve far worse than anything anybody could do to me. Every breath I take is a gift of grace. Every breath you take is a gift of grace. And if we do not spend eternity in hell, it is a gift of grace. And if God chooses to judge our sin or discipline us, we're not even getting what we deserve. What we need to end with, what we need to keep in mind, is what we celebrated earlier. The greatest demonstration of God's justice and at the same time His grace is at Calvary. At Calvary, where mercy and righteousness kissed. At Calvary, sin is punished. The law is upheld. God's holiness is revealed. And yet sinners are forgiven and mercy is extended and grace is revealed. God is always fair. He is always just. And He is often gracious and merciful to people who don't deserve it. But let us be careful that we do not presume on God's grace. We read in Romans 9, What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is not under obligation to show mercy to anyone. He is always fair. But we don't want to get justice because we are not perfect. And when we feel God is treating us unfairly, we must remember that as sinners, all we deserve is justice. But grace is His to freely give or withhold as He sees fit. Thankfully, He is a God of grace. So let us be thankful for His grace, but let us not presume on it. Let us not take it for granted. Let us not ignore it. We deserve nothing but justice. Anything beyond justice is icing on the cake. So let us be thankful that justice and grace have met in the person of Jesus Christ. And let us fly to Him, for He is our only hope. And if you leave here today without repenting and crying out to Christ for mercy, or if you call yourself a Christian and you continue to walk in sin, you are deceiving yourself, and you are presuming on grace, and you are in great danger. But if you come to God with a broken heart and empty hands and cry out for mercy, you will find that He is a God of grace and mercy. And the Lord Jesus meant it when He said, "Come to Me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find grace and mercy and peace. For His yoke is easy, His burden is light." Turn to Christ and never, ever feel that God is unfair. Let's pray. Our Father, we are often tempted to stumble over Your ways, and yet You are just, You are righteous, You are holy, You are perfect, You are fair. And if we all got what we deserved, we would spend eternity separated from You in the lake of fire. But You are a God of mercy and grace, and You have provided forgiveness without compromising Your holiness by sending Your Son, the only innocent one who ever lived, to die in the place of sinners like us. Break our hearts. Help us turn to Christ afresh, or perhaps for the first time. And may we know You as our Father and not as our judge. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.